All right, so returning again, as I said, to the subject of generosity and the Christian life, let me read the verses that we come to now in Paul's letter to the Galatians. So this is Galatians 6, 6 through 10. Paul says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." All right, so I'd like to begin this morning with a little follow-up to some things that we talked about last week. First, you may remember Elizabeth Fuller asked a good question last week. We were talking about generosity to the poor, and she asked, you know, in addition to an obligation to help the poor, and the poor are right there, present themselves to us as the poor in need, do we have an obligation beyond that to go and look for the poor elsewhere that we might help? So it's a really good question, and I mentioned in trying to speak to that what I called these concentric circles of responsibility. And so I thought about that some more this week, and so I just want to flesh that out a little bit more for you, so you can understand what I mean by that. So imagine a world full of people. So there are billions of people scattered all over the planet. And you'd like to come up with a system for providing for the needs of everyone in the world. So how would you approach that? What would be a sensible approach, a system for providing for everyone's needs? Well, you would begin with the individual. And you would say to every individual, okay, first, you are responsible for providing for your own needs. You're responsible to make sure that you get breakfast. That's not anybody else's responsibility. That's your responsibility. And breakfast and lunch and dinner and whatever things you need, you start by taking care of yourself. So that nobody else has to. And then as people, men and women, pair up as couples, and get married and start a family and have children, we see that the children are not really capable of providing for themselves because they're children. And that wives in a busy home have so much to do in terms of caring for certain needs of the children that they don't really have time or maybe the ability to bring home food. So we extend this a little bit farther and say to each man, and you be responsible for providing for your family, for your wife and your children. Right? So two things to note there. Right there, just with those two principles, we really have taken care of most of the needs in the world. Just by starting with the individual and the individual families and that responsibility there. That's a sensible starting place. And it's not selfish. Right? It's not selfish to provide first for yourself and your family in terms of your actual needs. It just makes good sense when you got this world full of people scattered all over the world that would be the starting place, because most people are capable of doing that. Providing for themselves and their families. So that's where we begin. So we kind of get the thing rolling that way. But as we do, we realize that there are some people, a minority, who are still left out in the system. And this would particularly be orphans who don't have a father and a mother, or widows, that category, or maybe disabled men cannot provide for their wives and their children. So what we have so far is not yet sufficient to provide for them. Okay, so who's going to then step up to provide for these people, for the orphan, for the widow, for the disabled man and his family? And the answer is, well, other families are going to need to do that. Those who have not only what they need, but more than what they need, need to step up and, through this generosity that we're speaking of, have pity on these people and help to provide for them. But again, it makes sense that that begins locally. Rather than us starting with trying to provide for poor people on the other side of the world, let's have every community begin with a sense of responsibility, providing for the orphans, the widows, disabled men in their own community. And again, if you do that, you wind up taking care of most of those people. And the same would be true of churches, which is one of the things that we're hearing here. Begin with caring for the orphan, the widow, the disabled man and his family in your own congregation. Right? It's just a sensible approach. That's where you begin. So if we put all that in place, again, we're providing for more and more of the people of the world now. And we would say at that point, where we're not only providing for ourselves and our own family, but for other families in our community, then that's the point where it does make sense to start developing institutions of charity. So rather than each of us going out looking for poor families, we may come across poor families and be able to help them directly, but it also makes sense, so that nobody gets missed, that we would have institutions designed to go out and find these people and certain individuals in our community that maybe we would all pay support to do this particular work on our behalf. Go out, find these people, gather money for their care and take care of them. So you have things like the Fish is an organization in Monroe, and there's also one in Loganville, which is a local charity where Christians and churches can contribute money for the care of the poor, not just in their churches, but in the community at large. So that's where you get to see a place for that, where that starts to make sense. And then you say, well, is there anybody else that's still getting missed? And you say, potentially, if you had whole communities that were destitute, like whole neighborhoods where all the families were poor, and there wasn't anybody that had an abundance to care for anybody but himself and maybe his own family, or you might even have nations that are destitute. And that's when other communities and other nations of the world that have more than what they need would want to be aware of that need and maybe put together some sort of humanitarian effort to enter in and take care of those people. And again, that needs to be a really organized thing. It makes sense to have institutions to sort of be our representatives to go and to help the other peoples in other communities in other parts of the world that way. And in this way, if we're diligent at it and we have the spirit of generosity about us, we ought to be able to provide for everybody. Okay? So that's what I mean by these concentric circles. It's not to say that you should not go outside of your own local area to look for the poor to take care of, but really only after you've taken care of your own poor, I would say. That seems to be what's stressed in the Bible. And you kind of get that here when Paul talks about having an opportunity to do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith, right? Within your own congregation. So any questions about that? Does that make sense? I just really want to stress the idea that it's not selfish to sow yourself and your family. That's sensible. And there's not anything particularly noble and glamorous about going to the other side of the world when you got poor in your own backyard to care for. Alright, so the other thing that I was going to say is that, you know, I mentioned last week this email that I had gotten from a young woman that very morning. sent to me as the pastor of this church asking for help. This woman's story was that she and her son, who was 15, had found themselves without a home. And they'd spend the last two nights in a park. They were freezing and they were cold and they were just begging, pleading with somebody to have mercy on them and help them to find shelter and to get food. And so who did she reach out to? And she reached out to the Church of Jesus Christ, and as she lived in Monroe, she reached out to her local church. So all this makes sense, right, with respect to this these circles of responsibility that we're talking about. And so after the morning service, began to talk with this woman through text and just kind of learn a bit more about her situation, and there weren't any red flags. So we did indeed help her. So that evening after the evening service, we took the church card and went and got some money out of the bank and met her at a hotel there in Monroe and set up her and her son to spend the night in a hotel for a couple of nights because it was going to be about 25 degrees that night. And gave her money for some groceries and also some money, and so you know, helped her out as we had the opportunity to do so. And so she, you know, I can tell you, having met her briefly, she did not seem like a drug addict. Her son was not a punk. He was a nice kid. He goes to Walnut Grove. And they were clearly relieved and happy for the help that they received. And they did thank me a number of times. Both of them did. And then a couple of days later, I got this text from her. The woman's name is Ashley. And she said, "We just wanted to say thank you again. There are very few people left that just genuinely care for each other as Christ wants us to. And it proved again to my son that our prayers are answered and he hears our cries. We lost my grandmother and she was all that we had. I soon after lost my cars, my home of 6+ years, and life has thrown us lemons our way left and right. I truly appreciate you guys for helping us. We both do. God bless you." So what I want you to appreciate is that God helped this woman. And that God helped her through your generosity as his people. And I want you to see the whole picture. So you worked. As God gave you ability to work, you went out, you worked, and you were productive, and you made money to provide for yourself and your family. And God blessed you in your work so that you had an abundance, more than what you and your family needed. And as God's people, as Christians, you understand that your obligation did not end there. And so as you have shown up at church Sunday after Sunday, when we take up the offering, so you have given your tithes and your offerings to the church so that the church can do what the church does, right? Which includes helping the poor in our community. Not only did you do that, but also as we have worked on things around here in our church, rather than in many places, rather than having to hire professionals to do it, you've helped out. And so helped us to save money. And that's why the money was there, is what I'm saying. Okay? I'm not praising you necessarily. I just want you to appreciate what's going on. It's easy for the offerings of the offertory to feel like a duty and to feel like something that you do as a matter of habit every week, and that's good if that's what keeps you going. But I also want you to understand what it's about and what comes of it sometimes, and how this is part of a bigger system which God has put in place to care for the people of the world. And that When people are provided for in this way through the church, they come to conclusions like this. I cried to God and God heard my cry. That becomes particularly clear when you send out an email to some pastor of some local church that you don't know, and he shows up after dark at a hotel and goes, here, and we also provide this, right? And that's what I said to the woman. I didn't give her a lecture. I knew she was tired and they were ready to get in and have a meal. But I just said, you prayed to God and God provided for you tonight. That's all I said to her. And she said, I know. And she elbowed her son. So anyways, just a real life example of what we're talking about. Any comments, questions? All right. Well, let's get back then to Paul's word. So I want to focus today on verses 7 and 8. And Paul's comments about sowing and reaping. So verse 7, if you look there, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So you remember in verse 6, Paul had been speaking specifically about providing for ministers and their families as a matter of both obligation and also generosity. And so I do want you to appreciate, as we move on to verse 7, Paul is now broadening out. He's no longer talking specifically about ministers and their families, but he's broadening to talk about just the care of the poor in general. And so the first thing he says is, he's speaking to the Christians in the Galatian church, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. So in this context, this discussion about generosity in the Christian life and the care of the poor, what do you think Paul means there when he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked? No idea?
I agree God is not mocked, but that could be any number of things.
Yeah. So what? What would be one?
That means that if we fail to do what we're doing, then God would be dishonored?
Okay. Could be. That's a good hypothesis. The following statement is, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So it's a statement about the giver in particular, I would say. So I'm not sure about that explanation. Yes?
I think we're looking at the context immediately. Following verse talks about when he sows to his flesh, and then compares him to when he sows to the spirit. So God is not mocked, but it has to do with the nature of the giving, and from what heart the giver gives.
Okay.
He gives from his heart, or love of God. He's given for pure desire to work on him and to serve it, or does he put some money in the bank, or doesn't budget at all, because he's trying to serve his own flesh.
Yeah.
That's not to mock and say, oh, okay, let's see, put a big show on, or something like that.
Okay. All right. Anybody want to add to that?
I think, in the context there, you look back in Psalms, it talks about the wicked man gets to do whatever he wants and there's no consequence. I think that's the name of God. When it says God is not mocked, is that God makes promises to the righteous, and the person who lives by his precepts on the blessed list, the promises go on, you know. And God has his namesake, has his, you know, that's the collateral. It's, I'm God, I don't lie. And I will do what I said I will do in this covenant with you. And so we shouldn't give up on, you know, it's disheartened by good works. Why would we be disheartened? It's because we're not seeing, you know, the results. I think that's, you know, what the world does, we shouldn't do what they do in despair and God's promises. We should know that God will do what he said to do.
Okay, great, good thoughts. Yeah, I think my thought is very much along those lines. I hear Paul saying, you know, do not be deceived thinking that you deceive God. Thinking that he doesn't know whether you are or are not giving generously to the poor. Because he does know. Other people may not know. You may be able to fool them, but you're not fooling God. And as Casey was saying, and so there will be a, God will administer the proper retribution, in positive or negative. If you give generously, he sees it, and he will reward you generously. Whereas if you are stingy and neglect the poor that you ought to care for, and God will see that and he will speak to it. He will judge you for that sin. So that's kind of the starting place here. It's like any foolish thought in our minds that we can fool God the way that we fool people. Because you know that there's people. We do, like I said, make a show of being generous. That was one of the things that the Pharisees were known for doing. They made a show of giving alms, right? Because they wanted to be seen as generous by the public. But meanwhile, back in the back room, they were devouring widows. So other people didn't see that. They thought, oh, those Pharisees, you know, they sure are generous men. But God saw the truth about them, and he always sees the truth. So that's the way I take this. So then he goes on and says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So this is agriculture metaphor. So let's start there with agriculture. You are a farmer, and you are farming in God's world, which works in the way in which God has determined that the world shall work. He oversees that world, makes sure that things go according to his plan, his order for the world. So if you are a farmer, what's in God's world, what's the relationship between sowing and reaping? Yes.
Shouldn't they start to reap
it? There you go. Right. So don't sow, there'll be no reaping. There'll be no harvest that year. If you want to reap, you have to get out there and you have to sow. And what if you sow stingily? Then you will not reap much. Whereas if you are abundant with your sowing, now you have the prospect in God's word of reaping a great harvest. Okay, so that, like I said, that's just how the world works. And what are some of the reasons why a person as a farmer might sow sparingly? Yes. Okay. Well, you know that you can eat the seed. It's food. Now, it has the potential to become a lot more food if you will release it. Let it go from your hand, let it fly, let it enter into the earth, then potentially, if God blesses it with rain, it'll bring forth a harvest, and you'll have far, far more to eat than you would if you had just eaten that little bit of grain, whatever it is. But you might think, well, I don't know if there will be a harvest or not. So I don't have that, but I have this. And this will be enough for me for a little while. So I'm just going to eat this. So that's one reason why you might sow sparingly, because you don't trust that the world works the way that God says that it works, and the way in which we should be able to see that it does work. So there's stinginess, and then there's potentially just laziness would be another reason. But this much we should understand as the students of God's world and of God's word, that whatever a man sows, he will also reap. So your reaping will be, you may expect, proportional to your sowing. So with respect to breaking out of the metaphor then to the subject of generosity in the Christian life, what's the lesson? Give generously. Think of it as sowing. Trust that as God's world works this way, that he who sows much reaps much. As it works that way in agriculture, so it also works in the realm of humanity and in the spiritual realm. That if you will give as God teaches us to give, generously to the poor, out of your abundance to supply those who lack. That if you will do that, trusting God, then you may be assured from God himself in his word that you will reap a great harvest such as you would not reap if you had not sown generously. That's the lesson. So you talk about, you know, faith and the works that are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. How, when a man truly believes God, believes in the God of the Bible, how does that manifest itself in his works? Clearly, this is a test of faith. Whether we will or not, on the basis of God's teaching, and our understanding of God's word and God's ways and God's promise, if we will, actually, when we might hold on to this little bit just in case, if we would rather let it go and see it as sowing and look forward to a greater harvest to come, that is an act of faith. There's no doubt about it. Especially if you've not experienced what comes of that. So in terms of the, if we're talking now about giving generously to the poor, what is the kind of harvest are we talking about? Is this, if I give generously to the poor, then my stocks will do well? And my business will thrive? Not impossible. But that is, you'll note, the prosperity gospel. If that's how prosperity gospel churches get people to give. It's like, I know you want to be rich, and I do too. And this is what God's word says. So this is how we're going to do it. You give on faith, and you sow abundantly, and you will reap a great harvest. Look at me. Look at my mansion. Look at my fancy car that I'm driving. See, it works. So that's prosperity gospel. So I think that's right. We don't want to go to the extreme of saying, well, there's nothing to that. That if you give generously to the poor, one of the things you're supposed to understand is God will provide for you and your family. You're not going to go without. And there's another place where Paul says exactly that. But what other more important harvest might you expect of giving generously to the poor?
Well, it's kind of like what you said, that person her son are grateful for the outreach of the church, and that person will make their way as a member to give back and remember that. And that, you know, her son will grow up and have kids and they'll be generous. And it'll be from, you know, Lord willing, they'll recognize that the reason that they should give and be grateful is because God gave to them. And that, that seed can grow into, you know, like it talks about that one wheat seed growing into 100 or 1,000 or whatever. Mm-hmm. Many people are blessed from one act of kindness in the name of God.
Great. Yeah. So that's kind of what we're talking about, right? And you, as a, I mean, you see evidence of that. Like, what is the impact upon this person's life and the life of her son and other people through one act of kindness in Jesus' name? Which is particularly what you get when generosity comes through the church. And there's, I mean, who knows what kinds of great things, spiritually speaking, could come of generosity like this. And the fact that it can be traced back to this church and its giving and this one decision to give to this lady as opposed to not give to her will not be forgotten. God sees that. God is not mocked. God remembers that. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. And so there will be, and we may expect, some sort of a reward of that, even if that's when we get in heaven and we see this woman and her son, or maybe that son's son, or whatever, and know that we played an instrumental part in changing their lives, not just for time, but for eternity. So potentially an awesome harvest in which we'll be able to rejoice will be part of our happiness in heaven. Yes?
I think too that it's wonderful to talk about the here and now blessings might happen, somebody else's faith being increased, or encouraging them to give in a like manner, but to remember that the earth is in the universe, everything is in. We're called to be stewards of what we just are. We trust in this for a time. So when we use it to love our neighbor, God is glorified, which according to Catholicism is the most important thing. So whether or not the poor person is grateful is a good thing if they're grateful. But even if they're not, we have glorified God by fulfilling our obligation to be stewards of what we're entrusted with for a short while. God knows, God is not mocked. Uh-huh. God knows we gave well. Whether or not the person who received it responds to it.
Yeah, it's a great point. And I would say, of all the times that our church has given to someone like this, this is the most encouraging response we've ever had. Most of the time we walk away going, we just got conned. So yeah, it's important to keep that in mind and just become discouraged.
But it's God's responsibility to convict the person who conned the church.
Absolutely.
It's our responsibility to give what God said we had available for the poor.
Right. And who knows what effect it will have down the road. 10 years down the road, convicted bottom, think back to that moment in that church. Yeah, sure. Yes, ma'am.
Trust people that are just paying money. And
Yeah, I think that's ultimately true. I do. There is, I think, at least as a church, we do feel some responsibility to try as far as we can to distinguish between a genuine need and a con man, because we want the money to go to the genuine needs, and there's a lot of con men out there, and con women, and I agree with you, and but then also feel the responsibility to try as far as I can to distinguish. But it's hard. It's quite hard. And that I do think potentially that's one way that the institutions may have an advantage, if they do a good job. Are you going to say something? Samuel?
Yeah. Sin sees the interests and the purposes of God and the interests and purposes of man as separate and opposed to each other. And so when we spiritually give, the harvest that we expect to receive is not necessarily just going to serve everything we think of as only in our own interests. We ought to be more kingdom-minded in our giving, because we are sowing. It's for the kingdom. It's for all of God's glory, all of God's purposes. Giving food to the poor and providing food to the hungry, and in Him being glorified by that, and us being sanctified through that experience, giving in faith, and knowing that God works it to His glory. So that in and of itself is the glory, and then the eternal glory. See, even built based on our labors, built on which are founded on faith, is the reward that we serve as others.
Yeah. Good. And think about if you're a farmer and you have seed and you inspired members throw that seed, what do you see? Not much. You just see that seed fall to the ground and go, oh well, there goes that seed. I hope what happens with it is what I was made to believe will happen. Right? But that's the faith part of it. I do want to go ahead and speak to verse 8. And I won't have time to spend much time on this. Verse 8, Paul says, "For he who sows to his flesh will the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Of course, this is referring back to his prior discussion of the flesh and the Spirit in the life of the Christian man. So the sowing here and the reaping, I think, has to refer to either giving generously to the poor or not. That's what we're still talking about. So to sow to the flesh is to take that money, that abundance beyond what I and my family need, and neglect the poor, and instead spend it on myself, right? For what the flesh wants. The flesh is going to say, don't give that away. Think of what you could do with that. Think of the things that you could enjoy. Think of the empire that you could build for yourself with that. There is a notable passage that condemns luxury. James 5:5, James says to the rich, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." So this is particularly in view of the starving, neglected poor. Right? So there is potentially guilt and culpability associated with living in luxury. That would be sowing to the flesh. So that's important for us to remember. To sow to the Spirit then would be to follow the leading of the Spirit, which will always be in the direction towards generosity to the poor. No, you don't need that. But these people really do. And so the Spirit within your life as a Christian will be the one urging you in that direction. And so to follow the leading of the Spirit and open your hand wide to your poor brother. That is to reap to the Spirit, I think. He says, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So again, in terms of the, what do we reap through this type of sowing, the emphasis is not upon temporal blessings, but upon eternal life. And I do think that we should understand it this way, of course. It's not that a generous man, by his generosity, earns eternal life. We know that's not correct. But rather, we might say that the life of the Spirit is, among other things, a life of Christian generosity that leads to eternal life and to the rewards of the faithful in eternity. So it's not that in sowing to the Spirit we earn eternal life, but we follow the Spirit into eternal life. It's kind of the way to think about it. And you do get sort of a confirmation of this idea in that scene in Matthew 25 where you have the sheep and the goats on Jesus' right and left hands on the day of judgment. So I remind you of those words, Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." So he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. I think that's the same thing. What about he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption then? It would seem if the parallelism is just, the opposite of eternal life would be eternal death, eternal damnation. And you do get I'll point out that the word corruption there in the Greek is the word phthora, which means destruction, decay, rottenness, and decomposition. So it's pretty heavy emphasis on a rotting corpse, suggesting death and damnation. Again, James 5:1-3, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. For you have heaped up treasure in the last days." So it's a potentially a good deal at stake in how we respond to this teaching in God's Word. So any final comments? Questions? We'll just leave off there. Yes, ma'am.
Ananias and Sapphira would be a very good example of sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption.
Okay. Right. So not just an Old Testament reality in the life of God's people. Okay. Well, let's pray.